Okay, so this morning I want to talk about pain. Hurts, but the good kind of pain, the kind of pain that everyone here is actually desperate for. The kind of pain we should be thankful for. I just completed week 3 of my New Year's resolution. I let myself go a little bit over the holidays. And so January hit, and it's time to get in shape. But this time I'm doing it with a personal trainer. And by personal trainer, I walked up to one of these college students at church that said, "You look like you really know how to get in shape. Can you make me look like you?" And so the answer to that is no. I don't. My body does not have the ability. But I'm getting healthy. I'm getting back in shape. So for 3 weeks, I've been coming to this gym with all these weights that I don't necessarily understand, and all these mirrors. What's with the mirrors? I know what I look like. That's why I'm here. I don't want to look at myself doing this, so I'm doing these weights and mirrors, showing up at this gym so that this man can torture me. It's actually a strange concept when you think about it. Setting aside an hour of my day to get hurt. And I've learned some of you crazy people actually enjoy it. Some of you would have told me you're addicted to it, which I don't understand. That seems like an addiction I could easily recover from. But I'm forcing myself to show up, to do these exercises that are intentionally designed to inflict pain. And then worse is when I wake up the next morning and it's even worse. I'm sore in muscles I didn't know existed. I'm walking around the offices here like the Tin Man, and everybody keeps asking me, "What is wrong with you?" And I say, "Well, I'm working out again." And they always say the same thing. "Oh, well, that's great." Now, think about that. If I was in pain for any other reason, they would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But when it comes to this pain, people they're happy for me. They're encouraging me. Abby keeps telling me, "I'm proud of you. Stick with it," which is essentially my wife saying, "Good job. Keep hurting yourself." Why? What's different about this pain? This is a different type of pain. This is a pain that isn't harming. It is healing. This is the pain that I should be thankful for. And this is what we see in our little passage this morning. Jesus has been speaking about fire, and he speaks about fire in our passage, but this is a good fire. This is a flame that we welcome, for this flame is of God, not of his judgment, but of his love. A flame that hurts, there's no doubt. He has in mind hurt, suffering, affliction, pain. But this one hurts not like hell, this one hurts like heaven. And I want us to see that this morning. Two observations from these two small verses. The goodness of his fire and the fruit of his fire. Let's look at the goodness. Verse 49. "For everyone will be salted with fire." Okay, let me try to make sense of that odd wording. I have already preached two sermons from verses 43 through 48, but let me briefly reference them because they really inform our verses this morning. If you can remember back, Jesus has offered some really radical words: cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. It's better that than the whole body to be cast into hell. In other words, the pain of self-denial, the pain of repentance is better than the fires of hell. And I understand we live in a culture, in a time where that even that imagery and language is tough for people. If you want my explanation on what he's getting at there, you can go back and listen to those messages. But there, when Jesus speaks about fire, he is using the imagery to warn about judgment. But now in verse 49, he transitions, he switches gears, and he talks about fire in a different way. He speaks of fire as an agent of purification, of sanctification. In other words, his promise is that those who reject the call to follow Jesus and those who answer the call to follow Jesus should both be expecting the fire. But the purpose of the fire is different. Just because we have chosen Christ and escaped the fires of judgment doesn't mean we will be spared the fire. After all, he just told us to cut off our hand and gouge out our eye, metaphorically trying to communicate to us that this is a lifestyle of severe self-denial, painful suffering when we choose to follow him. I don't know what you expected when you chose to follow Jesus. I don't know how following Jesus was presented to you. But his promise here and throughout Scripture is that his path, that journey, is a cruciform journey. His journey is a painful journey. Only the pain is good. Look again at the wording. Everyone, now he's talking to his disciples here. Everyone, meaning every disciple, everyone, every single disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, every single disciple of Jesus who has metaphorically chosen to cut off their hand in the name of Jesus, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the reason that wording seems strange to us is because we use salt very differently in our context. In our context, it's seasoning. And so if you try to take that and apply to it, it's kind of like Jesus is going to be throwing fire on us or something. In their context, without refrigeration, it was a preservative, a very important preservative. So let me read it that way, and I think it'll make more sense. Everyone will be preserved through fire. So the good promise of that verse is that every follower of Jesus will be preserved by Jesus. Everyone will be salted. You will be preserved. The difficult news of that verse is that his preserving agent is affliction. Everyone will be preserved through fire. That which keeps us, that which sustains us, that which sanctifies us, that which purifies us and makes us more like our Lord Jesus is not prosperity and comfort. It is suffering. And oh, how antithetical this is to modern conceptions of Christianity, where every trial, every hardship, every suffering, God is either dismissed, God had nothing to do with this, or God is reviled. How could you let this happen, God? The fallacy in both of those responses is that what you must need is to be comfortable. Says who? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that what you most need is refinement, restoration, renewal. You need to be sanctified. You need to become the truest version of yourself. You need the old man to be put to death that a new man might rise. You need to be who you were created to be. And what he's saying is that can only come through the heat of trial. Now, we don't take this verse masochistic extremes and inflict suffering on ourselves. Notice the grammar here. Everyone will be salted through fire. We are the recipients. This happens to us. We don't go looking for the fire, nor do we go about trying to set fires. The fire will find you. And the promise of Jesus is that when it does find you, he will be in it. He will be with you. He will meet you there in the furnace of affliction. And he will use that fire not to destroy you, but to transform you. You will be salted. You will be preserved through fire. And that's the key. Jesus transforms fires in our life to bring good, not destruction, out of them. Listen, nobody is exempt from the fall. You don't have to go looking for pain. Trust me, it will find you. Such is the lot for those in a fallen, broken world. But those who lean on Jesus in the pain, those who trust Jesus in the pain is strangely transformed into this instrument of refinement. You sang it in the opening hymn. I don't know if you caught it. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. Listen to this. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The flame has now been transformed into an instrument that purges what needs to be purged and refines what needs to be refined. Okay, but what exactly is God producing with this fire in us? What is the good? What exactly is the good that comes from it? That's what the next verse answers. We've seen the goodness of his fire. Let's look now at the fruit of his fire. I'm going to summarize the fruit of the fire in two ways, and I'm just going to use the language from that Augustine quote in our order of worship. Augustine says that, and I love this, trials come to prove us and to improve us. And that's what we see in our verse. The fire does two things. It proves us and it improves us. What do I mean when I say the fire proves us? Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? They knew, particularly from the shores of the Dead Sea, that salt could lose its property of saltiness, where it looks like salt, but it's not salt. So they knew that salt is not tested by sight, but by its saltiness. And Jesus frequently uses this illustration in his discipleship. For instance, we see this same phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the point he's making in our passage. The reason why the fire is so important is that it will reveal who you truly are. Either you will be salted by the fire, you will be preserved through the fire, or you will lose your saltiness in the fire, meaning the shallow saltiness that we were projecting will not stand the test, the heat of the fire. But either way, the fire will tell. And pastorally, I have seen this principle lived out again and again and again. Because we still, for the most part, live within an environment of cultural Christianity where it's okay, and in some circles even commended to be a Christian, it's difficult to discern truly authentic Christianity. A lot of people are doing the Christian thing, right? That is, until the fire. When the trials come, then it will be known. Either they will become hardened and cynical and bitter and leave this whole Jesus thing behind because he's not worth it, or they will become soft and molded, transformed and humble, clinging to their Jesus, leaning on their Jesus, perhaps, yes, wrestling with their Jesus, frustrated, anger, struggling, wrestling with their Jesus, but always glad to lose that fight. And so that's the first benefit of the fire, is it's a telling thing. It authenticates faith. Who you are in the fire is who you truly are. But it doesn't just prove it, it improves it. Continue on. Have salt in yourself. Now that's an interesting command, is it not? When Jesus speaks of preservation, he has in mind much more than physical external preservation. He has in mind an internal seasoning, an internal transformation preservation. Be salty on the inside. How are you supposed to obey that? How does that come? If we're talking about modifying our behavior, then that can be self-produced. And for some of you, stronger and more disciplined among us, that's easily produced. But transformation Jesus speaks of is far deeper. He says, have salt within yourselves. And then it gets more difficult because that internal salt overflows to something external, the one thing external that can't be faked as well. Have salt within yourself and be at peace with one another. He is speaking of peace that comes from humility, which in the context over and over again, he's been trying to reinforce humility to his disciples who seem to have this incessant need to prove themselves to each other. They're always in competition with each other. They're always in competition with outsiders. They're not at peace. There's no peace within the community. There's no humility. And Jesus is saying, I need you to be at peace with one another. So he's commanding humble peace. And that's the one virtue that can't be self-produced. So Jesus is seeking that which we cannot do, is the point. We cannot produce this inward transformation. We cannot produce humility. So then how does it happen? How are we inwardly transformed? How do we become humble people? Answer, the fire. It's the only thing that can bring this about. I think people mistakenly view improvement as merely external change. But what that's like is me putting on clothes that conceal my out of shape body rather than actually changing my body. So one of the things great about this robe, I was coming through and they're like, well, we haven't noticed. I was like, yeah, the robe hide me, you know. I mean, this thing's just growing. But I could wear clothes that hide it, I suppose. But that's not transformation. If I want to actually change my body, it's going to have to hurt. Affliction gives us what we cannot give ourselves. Do you want to be a different person? I mean, really different. Not change a few habits. Not change some thinking that's wrong. I'm talking about inward transformation, the very disposition of your heart made new. Do you want to be that? Do you want to be a peacemaker, a humble, gentle peacemaker, a humble soul that brings peace with whatever community you belong to? Do you want that? Well, I'm telling you by Scripture and by own personal experience here, these deeper aspirations of the Christian life only come through suffering. Period. Virtue like this is only forged in the furnace of affliction. Now, you may not like to hear that news. I guess nobody does. But can you really dispute that? When have you grown the most? Where has been your place of deepest sanctification? Is it the days of gladness or the days of sadness? I'll let Spurgeon answer that. Spurgeon was afflicted with severe seasons of depression. Times he couldn't barely get out of bed and get to the pulpit to preach. He'd preach, he'd go and weep. Felt unworthy, self-loathing. He had these tense seasons throughout his life. And this at the end of the life is what he had to say about that. I am certain that never did I grow half so much as I did upon the bed of my pain. This is why James can actually have the audacity to say to us, what I said to them, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. That's in your Bible. They actually want us to count our trials joy. Well, that happens if inward saltiness and outward humble peace is your longing, then you will welcome it. If comfort is your goal, if ease and earthly pleasure is your goal, then you will despise the fire because it is a threat to those things. But if you want to be made new, if you want God to bring humility, Dan Allender says, humility only comes by humiliation from God. If that's your goal, if redemption is your goal, then you will actually count the fire your joy. Trials become your blessings. Affliction becomes your advantage. Weakness becomes your strength. Wounds become your strange friend. And nowhere do we see this more in the Lord Jesus himself. Listen, Jesus did not just preach this text, he proved this text. Is it strange to you that his scars were a part of his glorified, resurrected body? What's the meaning behind that? His body, in its perfect, glorified state, not a blemish to the resurrected, glorified Jesus, included the scars of his cross. Do you think that's an accident? It is not. It is a profound statement that his sufferings are never for all eternity to be forgotten, for they have become his greatest glory. It's his sufferings, it's his cross that makes him such a glorious Savior. Jesus wants to forever be known by his scars because those scars have become his boast. And so shall it be for us. When it's all said and done, it will be our pain, not our comfort, which we look upon as our greatest glory. Our pain will be our friends, our greatest allies, and we will say what this text is saying, indeed, I was salted. I was preserved by God through the fires. I want to close by reading a passage from Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm sure I've read this to you before. I don't know if I have. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so just kind of sit back and listen to Lewis speak. If you get tired of me using Lewis, find somebody who does imagery better. I'll start quoting them. But good luck. So this is a story. I know I've shared in other venues. I don't know if I shared it here. But this is a story of Eustace. He's an obnoxious, selfish little boy who turns into a dragon. And what Lewis is doing there is he's letting the reader see what we are inside manifested physically. So he turns into a dragon. John Owen said, "Of dragons, my heart." He's miserable, lonely, terrified that he might be like this forever. And he runs into Aslan. Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure in Lewis's Narnia series. He's a lion. And he realizes that Aslan the lion wants him to follow him. And they end up at this lovely pool of water. And I'm just going to let Lewis close this out, okay? I'm going to read his words. "The water was as clear as anything I thought. And I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain. But the lion told me I must undress first. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when suddenly I realized that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast off their skins. Oh, of course, I thought. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off. A minute or two, I just stepped out of it. So I started to go down into the well for my bath, but just as I was going in to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's right, said I. It only means I had another layer on underneath the first one. And I'll have to get that one off too. So I scratched and tore again, and the underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it behind beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exact same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins do I have to take off? But I was longing to bathe by this point, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion spoke. He said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of this, for I was afraid of his claws. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So why do you want to see the Christian life of sanctification? So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled this beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other times, only they didn't hurt like this. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me with those same paws." Probably could have saved a lot of time and just read that, because that's the sermon. It's what Jesus is doing. Preserving us through fire, the Lion of Judah doing to each of us a deep inward undressing that we may be made new, preserving us through the fire. It hurts. My goodness, does it hurt. But not like hell. This hurts like heaven. Let me pray and ask him that he would comfort us and give us the strength to believe. Lord, we need you, particularly those who are in the fire right now. I pray you would lift their souls by the word that you are there in the fire with them and doing something utterly amazing, transforming the trial to become their glory. Give us the confidence to trust you in this. You are good, Jesus, And we can trust you because we know you have been to the fire and you have come out glorified with scars to prove it. May we look at you, your cross, your resurrection, your scars, and trust you to handle our lives. Bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.